We're going to take you on a fascinating journey today on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So did the patriarchs care about the land that became the land of Israel? Did they care about Canaan? Did they care about the promises to inherit that land? Or were they always looking for something spiritual? And if, in fact, they were always looking for something spiritual, why should we care about the land today? This is Michael Brown. Welcome to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. The number to call if you have any Jewish-related question of any kind, related to the Hebrew language, related to Judaism, Jewish tradition, relating to Israel today, relating to Jesus being the Jewish Messiah, any Jewish-related question, phone lines are open, 866-348-7884. When I did a mini radio debate with Reverend Stephen Sizer in England, from England, I should say, we did it by way of phone for Up for Debate with Moody Radio. When we did that mini debate, he pointed to a passage in Hebrews 11 to say that the patriarchs didn't really care about the land, that it was all spiritual to them, and that therefore we too should not put too much focus on the land of Israel. And there were passages like this that he pointed to. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promises in a foreign land, with living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And then, a little later on, it says this, speaking of how these forefathers of faith lived like strangers and exiles on earth. Verse 14 of Hebrews 11, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Well, is this saying that the patriarchs didn't care about the physical land and that we shouldn't care about the physical land? Or is this a spiritual application that's being made, a homiletical application that's being made by the author of Hebrews? You say, well, how can we determine that? Well, very simple. The later revelation cannot fundamentally change the meaning of the first revelation without being questionable or simply dismissed immediately. In other words, let's say we're looking at this as followers of Jesus today. If Muhammad comes along and says that he has the true testament and that he is the seal of the prophets and he changes things that are in the Bible, we reject Muhammad. If some modern-day prophet said, I am the Messiah, I am he, I am Jesus, follow me, we reject that because the Scriptures have already warned us. Jesus already warned us not to follow those who say such things. Well, in the same way, if the New Testament came along and fundamentally changed the meaning of what came before, then it must be rejected as untrue. And that's a battle we have, of course, with traditional Jews who will say, well, it has fundamentally changed the meaning. And that's where you have to say, no, it hasn't. It has fulfilled the meaning. It has opened up what may have been hidden, but it has changed nothing. It has fulfilled that which was promised. So what do we know about the patriarchs? What do we know about the land of Israel? What do we know about what the Hebrew Scriptures say about it? And in light of that, what do we make of the comments in Hebrews? That's just one of many things we'll be talking about today on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH, to join us on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us. 866-348-7884. I'm going to go to the phones pretty early in the broadcast today. But first, let's get back to the question of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their expectation, and what's written in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. If you'll start in Genesis 12 and go through the rest of the five books of Moses, you will see over and 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 over again that God explicitly says that he will give the land. He will give the land, that physical land. Walk around, look at it, that he will give it to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants. He promises it one time after another. This is before the law was given at Sinai. Galatians 3 says the law which comes after cannot undo the promise which came earlier. All right? Over and over and over and over and over. Promise that physical land to the point that Jacob, you know, when I'm dying, bury me. I want to be buried back in my home. Joseph, bring my bones back to why? Because they had to go back to the promised land. This was the place of promise. And throughout the prophetic books, when the children of Israel are exiled because of sin, the promise, you repent, I'll bring you back to the land. 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 It's not just that everybody needs a homeland. Would it matter to 330 million Americans if you say, you're out of here and scattered around the world, you have no homeland? Yeah, that would matter. That would matter. So everybody needs a homeland. Ask the Jewish people if it mattered not having a homeland during World War II and the Holocaust. Nowhere to flee to. Of course, it matters. Absolutely. There's no question about that. So what we have taught plainly and simply is throughout the Hebrew scriptures that this was not just a homeland. This was a homeland associated with the blessing of God and the purposes of God. And when we get to the prophetic scriptures, speaking of what's going to happen at the end of the age, like Zechariah 12 and 14, we see that there will be a Jewish Jerusalem, and yet the people there will be in need of repentance and turning to the Messiah and cleansing, which then comes in the 13th chapter, and then God's reign in the 14th chapter. So we see these things must happen for the future. So what do we make of Hebrews 11? It's just a homily. It's a spiritual application. It's saying that these people of faith, the fact that they lived in tents, they knew that there was something ahead they were looking for. That's the symbolism. Yes, yes, they were nomadic people anyway, but yes, in point of fact, they were looking forward to living in that promised land, but they knew there was a promise. They were looking forward to the promise, and Hebrews 11 is a homily on that. It's not denying what everyone knew, the importance of the land. It is a spiritual application made based on the text. You do not take scores of verses, probably hundreds of verses, and turn them upside down because of a homiletical application that was made. And it's a fundamental error of those in what we call replacement theology. 866-348-7884. We go to Boston. Eric, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing well, thank you.
Good. Okay, my question pertains to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, the Jewish objection, which states that it cannot apply to Jesus because the word zera there means seed, always referring to physical offspring, et cetera. And I'm familiar with your material on the subject. I've read what you've written, and I've heard you speak on this. But I want to get your thoughts on this. In Genesis chapter 3, God says to the serpent and to Eve that he will put enmity between the serpent and Eve and her seed and the serpent's seed. So my thoughts are that, my question is, what is the Jewish understanding of serpent there? Because it would seem to me that they have to interpret it in a metaphoric, in a metaphoric sense, unless they think that, you know, actual snakes are the enemy of mankind or something.
Yeah, they would, yeah, if they just took it literally, though, they'd be talking about enmity between human beings and snakes. you know, just on the most basic level, and that it's talking about literal offspring. That would be the argument, that it's literal offspring, and the seed of the woman, Zerah, it doesn't mean her sperm, it means literal offspring. Just like when Seth is born, and later in the fourth chapter, she says, God's given me another seed, so Zerah, offspring. So I appreciate your argument. I do think when Israel is called the seed of evildoers and things like that, or serpent seed, and Isaiah, as I've written, that that's to be understood metaphorically. I believe that that's correct, that it should be understood metaphorically there, and that's part of the argument I bring. But he will see Zerah. It doesn't say Zar-O. It doesn't say his own physical offspring. But Zerah, he will see seed. It's the only time that that idiom is used, or expression is used, I should say, in the Hebrew Scriptures, Yireh Zerah, that he will see seed. So the question is, what does it mean? Does it mean future generations, as in Psalm 22, Zerah, a seed, will serve him, speaking about future generations that will serve the Lord as a result of the great act of deliverance that God accomplishes in Psalm 22? That would work perfectly well for me. Just he will see future generations. Does it mean his own spiritual offspring? That could work as well, certainly possible. But I wouldn't press Genesis 3 that far unless someone was interpreting it in a holy spiritual way. If that was the case, and that's not the normal traditional Jewish interpretation, but if that was the case, then that would work. Then that would be another example of seed being used in a metaphorical sense in the Scriptures.
Okay, thank you so much.
You are very welcome. Thanks for putting thought into this. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. In a moment, I'm going to be joined by a gentleman with a very interesting story. We interacted some years ago, and he reached out to me a few days ago and said, hey, why don't we interact again? I said, great, let's do it. And because we have tremendous flexibility in most of our broadcasts, we don't schedule lots of guests in advance. We were able to set this up very quickly. So I'm going to introduce our guest in a moment, and we're going to have some very interesting interaction. And I'll tell you more as we get there. First, let's just grab one more call. Our friend Jonathan in Barrhead, Alberta, Canada. Thanks for joining the Line of Fire.
Thanks, Dr. Brown. My first question is, actually, you've had Scott Volk on a few times about telling about how he came to Jewish roots, and I was wondering how you came to Jewish roots coming from an Italian Pentecostal background, and what it, how it impacted your life. And my second question was, is Paul implying that the day of first fruits is on Sunday all the time, or are the rabbis right with being the day after Passover or first fruits?
Yeah. So the second question, I'll try to answer both of these before the break, and then I'll be bringing my guest on. The second question has to do with saying the first day after the Sabbath, within Passover, and this first fruits offering is given. And Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, uses in describing this in Leviticus. So is that always a Sunday, the first day after the Sabbath? The way the Karaites have interpreted it, the way we understand the Sadducees interpreted it, that was the Sabbath, the Saturday Sabbath, and first fruits immediately followed that. So hence would always be on a Sunday. The Pharisaical reckoning, which has been preserved by traditional Judaism, says, no, it's the Sabbath of the Passover that's being spoken of, not the Saturday Sabbath. So it's going to vary from year to year as opposed to what date it is. I think you make a good case for it being a Sunday. And again, you have ancient Jewish traditions that support that. Regarding my own experience, from the first moment I was saved and my life was changed, my dad said, it's great to see you're off drugs, but we don't believe this. You know, once he saw I was serious, introduced me to the local rabbi. So even though I was not raised in a religious Jewish home, I was bar mitzvahed, but as you know, I was not raised in a religious Jewish home, I was instantly challenged about what it means to be Jewish and follow Jesus. And even though in the Italian Pentecostal church I was raised in, there was no consciousness of Jesus as Yeshua or the consciousness of, you know, Messianic Jews who are Torah observant and also believe Jesus is the Messiah. You know, such concepts didn't exist in our world. But I was instantly challenged by you're a Jew and what that means, instantly challenged to start learning Hebrew and then learn more about background and tradition. So for me, what it's meant is a deeper and deeper solidarity with my people. Coming to faith in Jesus has created a far, far greater consciousness of being Jewish than I had before. It has created a far greater attachment in me to our people and even to our traditions, even though I disagree with the binding nature of those traditions. So in that regard, it's deepened and enriched my faith in life and broken my heart all the more for the lost sheep of the house of Israel to come to know Jesus, their Messiah. It's often a consuming thing in my life. But that's been something that's just been with me in different measure all these years in the Lord and increasing, intensifying at certain seasons. Hey, thank you, sir, for the call. We'll be right back with a special guest.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the Line of Fire. 866-348-7884. That music tells you it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. All right, I'm about to have a very interesting conversation with Rabbi Asher Meza. Very interesting background. You could say that he and I kind of passed each other in the midst of our journeys and come out on very different sides, and yet with some areas of interesting commonality. Rabbi Meza, welcome back to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. It's very nice to be with you again.
Well, thanks, sir. Hey, if we could just take a minute, if you could share your background, the very short version of the story. Is it true that you were originally a Baptist preacher?
Yes, I was. I attended Jacksonville Baptist Theological Seminary. And about 18 years ago, I converted to Judaism. And that's the mission of my organization. I mean, I run a website, as you know, called BeJewish.org. And it's a parent organization toward Judaism International that encourages everyone to consider becoming fully Jewish.
Okay, so you're not encouraging Gentiles to live by the so-called seven laws of Noah. You are doing the same as I'm doing, going into all the world and encouraging everyone to become full-fledged followers of Jesus. Mm-hmm. You are encouraging Gentiles to become completely Jewish, to convert to Judaism.
To convert through a formal conversion. Now, according to Jewish law, every Gentile is already a ben or a bat Noach, a son or a daughter of Noach. There's nothing really for them to accept. The big debate in the Jewish world is if Christians fall under that rubric, being that Christians consider, or many Christians consider Yeshua God himself. So some, mainly build off the opinions of the Rambam, teach that in itself is a form of idolatry. I have a different opinion on that. I mean, I think that a Gentile believer in Yeshua does keep the seven laws. I mean, I don't believe they fall under the rubric of heretics or idolaters. I think I sent you a video detailing that a few days ago. But no, I don't encourage them to keep the seven laws because that's what they're bound to already. And really, I teach that the Noahide movement belongs in the Bronze Age.
Go ahead. Hold on to that thought for a moment. Just your own background. So you were not raised in a Jewish home. You were raised in a Christian home, and
right.
you went to Jackson Theological Seminary, right?
My father's a Catholic, and my mother's a Protestant, and I grew up in the church, in the Baptist church in South Florida, and I went off the path for a little bit, but I came back when I was around 17, and I hopped right into it like I do with most things in my life, and I went to seminary, and I learned as much as I could, but there was just something didn't sit right with me. The whole notion that someone needs to accept the Messiah to be saved, and specifically, Yeshua to be saved, that I posed this question to many of my teachers, and I typically got the same response, that if you're doubting Yeshua or scriptures, that supposedly justify Yeshua, that's the devil and he's a liar and you shouldn't listen to him, right? And I did further investigation. Now, mind you, this is 18 years ago. This is before Tobias Singer. This is before all the notable counter-missionaries today. And I can't...
Tovia had his material out years before that in cassette tape form. And when I debated him years back, of course, he's refused to debate me ever since. But when I debated him years back, he was a known entity. But basically, we didn't have internet, and things were not maybe as readily accessible. So you're saying you had to go on a bit of your own journey a little bit.
Right. I don't really subscribe to the ideology of the Jews for Judaism, Tovia Singer type rabbis.
Okay.
And I heard this message with the last rabbi you spoke, this notion that we don't care about educating Gentiles, that we don't care about anyone who's not ethnically Jewish. I don't think that's the message in Torah. I think that's antithetical to Torah. I think, like the Almighty tells us in Parashat Re'eh, he's encouraging Israel to choose life, to choose Torah. In other words, not to remain what they were, rabbinically speaking. They would have been equivalent to Noahites, I guess, with one additional law to circumcise themselves. But he's telling them, choose life. In other words, by not choosing life, you'd be remaining in death. So I think that nowadays, with the opportunity that we have, which is evangelical Christianity and Islam, it's kind of hard to take an individual who is already ethically elevated to that level and in some way offer just seven plain laws as an alternative to the rich religion he's leaving.
All right.
And I
now,
think
now
the
again,
only alternative to that religion is Judaism, Torah.
Right, right. Understood. And again, we can have that discussion. But just in the 2 minutes we have before the break here, so you went through a formal conversion to Judaism.
Yes, sir.
All right. And what kind of a conversion was it? Was it an Orthodox conversion?
It was an Orthodox conversion in North Miami Beach, Florida.
Okay. And then since then, your rabbinic studies, how did you come to have the title rabbi?
I moved to Israel, and I learned in a few yeshivot, mainly Eish HaTorah in the Old City and Or Sameach and Malot Dafna. And I worked in outreach. Most people don't know that there's programs like Birthright and many programs that are geared to bringing Jews who are unaffiliated to be a little more conscious of their Jewish existence. You know, so there's a lot of outreach programs in Jerusalem that target these individuals to try to bring them to Torah classes, put them in yeshivas, and this and that. So that's what I did when I was in Israel. And through my studying, I mean, I received smicha. I actually have a couple of them, and I did that for a few years. I lived in Israel for about 5 years. And then I moved back to South Florida, and I started doing the same thing here. However, I started doing it with a twist. Apart from just encouraging non-Jews to return to Judaism, I asked a few rabbis the question, what's wrong with encouraging people who are not born Jewish to become Jewish? And virtually every response that I received, every halachic response, was like, there's actually nothing wrong with doing that. And it makes you think, if there's nothing wrong with doing that, why haven't Jews been so eager to convert their neighbors to make enemies into friends? And that really laid the foundation for my attack on Kabbalistic Judaism. I believe it's Kabbalistic Judaism that made Jews so ethnocentric. And like Chabad, like the first parak of the Tanya teaches, that the souls of the non-Jews are in some way irredeemable, and the soul of the Jew is elevated and actually part of Hashem. So I subscribe to a more rational type of...
I tell you what, sorry to cut you off there in mid-sentence. Let me just jump in. Friends listening, I'm going to translate some of that for you because Rabbi Mays is speaking with me, understanding I know the literature and the terms, but I want to translate some of this for you. So obviously, I look at Rabbi Mays as someone who needs to return and embrace Jesus as the Messiah. He looks at me as someone misguided in other ways. We're going to continue this discussion. Stay right here.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire today. It's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown here, speaking with Rabbi Asher Meza. So he was raised in a home, Catholic Protestant home, was in a Baptist church, went to seminary, ended up turning away from Jesus as Savior, Lord, Messiah, converting to Judaism, an Orthodox conversion to Judaism, and then getting ordained as a rabbi in Orthodox circles where he studied in Israel. And now he feels his mission is to convert people to Judaism. In other words, just as you and I, as followers of Jesus, want to spread the word and call everyone to turn to God and receive forgiveness and new life through Jesus the Messiah, he feels the burden to reach out to the whole world and call people to become Jewish, to convert to Judaism, which, again, is absolutely not a mainstream Jewish approach. And if you remember, Jesus in Matthew 23 rebukes some of the religious leaders and says that you'll travel across, you know, sea and dry land to make one proselyte, and he's going to be worse than you when you're done. So it speaks of a zeal to win Jews to Judaism back then, but something not found today. So Rabbi Meza, you were saying in some of the mystical Jewish
I would like to add that just like I did it, anyone could convert to Judaism and be fully accepted in the Jewish. Although Judaism does not actively proselytize today, they do accept converts, believe that Abraham was a convert. And even those, I mean, there are many Messianic believers who believe, like Jesus taught, that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill, right? That they should also be keeping the law. And that's, at least biblically, I know you subscribe to a lot of the rabbinic literature out there. At least biblically, that's what it means to be a Jew, to enter into that Torah covenant to keep those laws. So,
what the New Testament makes clear, though, is for a Gentile that they don't have to be circumcised or come under the law of Moses. But that's, again, another discussion we get into. But just to be clear on this, you feel that it's later mystical Jewish literature that is more ethnocentric, that discourages Jews from proselytizing. What about Talmudic references that seem to say that a Gentile being a righteous Gentile is just as acceptable as the Jewish high priest, and other passages that seem to speak of Gentiles in denigrating terms as not on the same spiritual plane as Jews?
Well, there's actually three. There's a third category that you missed there, and I'll just break them all down now. Okay, so there's portions in the Talmud that do speak of the notion of a righteous Gentile, but it's an ambiguous notion. In other words, some rabbis say that a righteous Gentile, right, those known as Chesedei Umot HaOlam, do have a share in the world to come, and there are some that say they don't. And these references that speak badly about Gentiles, it's typically virtually always with speaking about idolaters, not just your average Gentile, and for sure, not your righteous Gentile, which I argue that even Messianics fall under the rubric of righteous Gentiles. Islam, I take a different approach with that, just because I believe that it's a completely different religion. But I'm of the belief that only because someone happens to believe that this certain individual or that certain individual is the Messiah, that I believe that shouldn't exclude you, because what unites us is Torah. I mean, as long as you keep Torah Shebiktav, the written law, and Torah Shebaal-Peh, the oral law, that's what unites us as Jews. So, I mean, I'm not necessarily here trying to convert you, I mean, you're already Jewish, or your listeners to Judaism, because I feel that they're going to be condemned if they don't convert. No, I think that it's just a great idea, and I think that remaining a Messianic or remaining a Christian ultimately hinders your growth theologically and academically.
All right, well, stay right there. We got a longer segment coming up.
Send it, Lord.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
May God come and save his people, Hoshiana, which becomes Hosanna in Greek. This is Michael Brown, Working Clearly, Jewish Thursday, speaking with Rabbi Asher Meza. So, Rabbi Meza, of course, you understand that I fully believe that God has fully revealed himself through the Messiah, Jesus, and that when we go away from him, then we will only go backwards, that we will go backwards spiritually, we'll go backwards theologically, we'll go backwards in terms of truth, and that God's full revelation, as predicted in the Scriptures.
I mean, that's a statement of faith you're making.
Well, it's a statement of fact. It's a statement of fact in terms of my own life and everyone that I know for 45 plus years. It's a statement of fact to me. But I say I believe. I'm just stating it. I also believe I'm sitting here in a chair. It's a statement of fact.
Forward academically, and as you know, I mean, till today, there's not a messianic yeshiva that compares to rabbinic yeshiva. Why is that? And I'll tell you why it is. It's because messianic yeshivas have to begin every shiur or every class starting with Yeshua and ending with Yeshua, and this hinders your growth ultimately.
Oh, no. The first thing is, where does God ever equate spirituality with academic growth alone or intellectualism alone? That would be saying that someone who isn't a brilliant student can't be intimate with God, which, of course, I doubt you believe that. But in point of fact, the yeshivot are endlessly discussing impractical things and traditions handed down by man, as opposed to plumbing the depths of spirituality. And I could just point to the houses of prayer around the world that are 24 hours of people just seeking God and worshiping him.
It's a new phenomenon. We didn't see this in Scripture. I mean, even prayer, you know, prayer back then was facing Jerusalem and just meditating. I mean, apart from the introduction of chakras and mincha and maariv, in other words, this notion of spirituality and uber-spirituality is why I equate Messianic Judaism with Kabbalistic Judaism. I mean, it's become too heavenly good that it's not really earthly good. But, I mean, the point stands.
But who are the ones around the world on the front? Who are the ones on the front lines, though, feeding the poor and building hospitals and building schools? It's always Christian organizations. They always lead the way in this.
Well, that's a new world phenomenon that started in this country, by the way. I mean, in Europe, Christians.
Well, it's not the university.
Like
okay, so talking academically. Oxford, Cambridge, these are all the universities were started by Christians.
Absolutely.
This is in America.
But they were Christians who had a Hebrew notion to their theology. And it's something that didn't exist in Europe. In other words, it's that biblical foundation, that what Christians call Old Testament biblical foundation that made them ethical. Christians really weren't ethical in Europe. I mean, you look how Christians behaved, and even today, even cops in the Arab world.
Wait. So hang on. If we go back to the beginning, before Europe, the believers were universally known for their ethics. They were known for their sacrificial living. They were known for forgiving their enemies. They were known for caring for the poor. They were known, and so much of health care comes out of Christian tradition, and education comes out of Christian tradition. And you can go back to the earliest centuries for this.
The vast majority of those believers you wouldn't consider believers today. I mean, they had very different theological backgrounds. As a matter of fact, I think that this big explosion that we're seeing today with people converting to Judaism is a result of this Hebrew roots messianic movement. In other words, it's actually helped bring people more to authentic Torah than the other way around. In other words, the messianic movement has actually made more authentic Jews, real Torah Jews. I mean, real Torah Jews philosophically. In other words, I have no problem accepting a messianic Jew who keeps, like I said, Torah fully as a brother in Torah. However, a theologically sound Torah Jew, the Messianic movement has catapulted this movement, because you have people who've never studied rabbinic literature before studying it, mind you, like through the prism of a Messianic teacher, but they're realizing, you know what, we've been led astray. We have been hindered academically, and this is why these seminaries, what they call Messianic yeshivot, do not compare. I mean, we do not even make it to the first step of an authentic yeshiva in Eretz Yisrael, in Muncie.
Right, but if you go to the first, I would reject a lot of what's studied there and a lot of where the emphasis is put there as off track and contrary to God's command, and certainly not reaching out to the rest of the world as a light. And I take you to the finest Christian seminaries. A lot of it's just numbers, the Messianic movement being smaller and many Messianic Jews being part of churches and things like that. But as far as academically, I mean, Christian academics have shined, and there's no shortage of brilliant Christian thinkers.
How is it contrary to God's command?
Excuse me?
You just said it's contrary to God's command.
Yeah, well, to be, if you're saying, and I agree, that there's a Jewish calling to be a light to the nations, then to be sitting, learning.
Right, in Proverbs it says that the Torah is the light and the mitzvah are the candle.
Right, so you got to take it out and shine it. If you're sitting in a yeshiva studying 16 hours a day, rabbinic tradition, you're not doing that. That's one thing. The second thing is a lot of what's being studied there is adding to the Torah.
That's kollel studying. I mean,
a lot of what's being studied.
Kollel, like an actual yeshiva.
Right, a lot of what's being studied.
To equip young men with
a lot of what's right, and what do the young men do? They do not go out into all the world. But so that's what I'm saying by contrary to command. And a lot of it is.
All
right, but as far as look, if numbers are the test, then you should be terribly discouraged because every day more people around the world, Muslims and atheists and Hindus and Buddhists and Jews, are discovering Jesus as the Messiah and being wonderfully born again and transformed in one day more than you'll see in 50 years.
And you would also have to agree that the only thing that really makes the New Testament ethical is the Torah itself. I mean, you wouldn't say that Yeshua said anything new. I mean, he just amplified Torah, just like the prophets did in Tanakh.
But I'm not rejecting Torah.
That's bringing people to a new, better life, not the notion of someone dying for their sins and coming
no,
back
that
to
that
life
is what transforms them because of it's a new birth. It's a supernatural new birth.
So
it's not just academic study. I don't know if
one
you ever
could be proven. We know that Christians behave well because they follow a Jew who kept Torah. Right? But the notion of actually having to believe in him dying and coming back again, I don't think that makes them any more ethical. I mean,
well, certainly it does. I'm an eyewitness to it. Certainly it does because they get a new heart. I know people that were miserable people, that were murderous people, that were treacherous people, that were filthy people, and God gave them a new heart, and that transformed
them. I would say that they would all come to Torah if they were offered Torah instead of Christianity or Islam in prison wherever they accepted their new religion. In other words, it's because Jews are not out there.
No.
Telling this problem.
No, of course not.
Tells itself.
Of course not. Number one, offering them live by these laws is something that they're unable to do. They need a new heart. And Jesus appearing to a Hindu saying, who is the real true God? Or appearing to someone involved in terrorist activity? Or appearing to a radical
law.
Muslim? And these are all people I know personally. Hang on. These are all people I know personally. That's what changed them, not giving them a set of laws. And then God wrote his laws on their heart. I'm an eyewitness to the power of gospel transformation.
Laws, within these laws, it tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to love the stranger. I mean, it says, Doshim Tiyu, it says, be holy as I am holy. You're saying law, it's some sort of article and some law. No, these are ethics. This is the foundation of ethics, and this is what made who he became in the New Testament. In other words, an ethical individual who made the world ethical, the Christian world ethical, because he kept Torah. So all I'm saying is, hey, you know what? Cut out the middle guy and go straight to Torah, and you'll be less hindered. Because I think that eventually, although Christians are ethical nowadays, or at least for the last 200 years in the country, I think that their philosophy will eventually catch up with them.
Actually, the rest of the New Testament is filled with high and lofty ethics. That's the first thing. The second thing, the one you disparagingly referred to as
do you
the...
agree?
Excuse me?
That those ethics are built off the Torah? Is there anything ethical that doesn't stem from Torah already?
There's a deeper calling that goes beyond Torah in terms of the calling to love our enemies and the sacrificial love that can only be emulated because of what Messiah did. In other words, he takes everything to its highest possible height and builds and goes even further. After all, he's the Messiah. We would expect him to do that. The example of love one another as I have loved you, you cannot get from Torah alone. We've got a break coming up, and then we'll get back to you on the other side of the break. But just to speak clearly here, number one, the calling love one another as I have loved you, that only comes through his self-sacrificing love. It cannot come through Torah alone. There's nothing you will get in Torah that gets you to love one another as I have loved you because no one else laid down their lives for us the way he did. No one else like him laid down his life for us, like us. When you say get rid of the middleman, this is what I hear you saying. You're up there in a plane, and there's somebody in a 1,000-foot pit, and you're telling them, hey, I've got some great laws here. No, no. You need someone to reach down into that pit. Look, I was raised in a Jewish home. Now, I was not traditional, but trust me, I had enough encounters with traditional Judaism over the years. That's not what saved me. That's not what's transformed me. That's not what convicted me of my sin and brought me to God. The one that you referred to as the guy in the middle guy is the Savior of the world. And without him reaching out to us, we're lost forever. All right, back to you, sir, when we come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. It's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. All right, I've got a few more minutes with Rabbi Usher Maizer. So, Rabbi Maizer, why disparage the fact that hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of millions of people were walking in darkness, that were idol worshipers, that had no interest in God, didn't read the scriptures. They now worship the God of Israel and love the whole Bible because of Jesus the Messiah. If your interest is connecting people to the God of Israel, why not rejoice in that? Why try to pull people away from Jesus?
My job is to bring people from a lower state of holiness to a higher state of holiness. And you were talking about this idea that permeates the Christian world, that in some way the God of the Old Testament is an angry, legalistic God, and love and grace came only to the New Testament. And, I mean, I think anyone who would make such a statement does not know Tanakh.
But I didn't make that statement. You made it. I didn't make it. I don't think that. I've written whole books against that concept.
You made this statement, but that it's just that the notions that are vital to a Christian to believe, that are vital to Christians to make them ethical, are these notions that are outside of Torah that exist solely in the New Testament. That's why you need a New Testament, because if not, why do you need a New Testament if everything ethical there could be found in what Christians call the Old Testament? When we see Moses laying down his life, also Samson laying down his life, every prophet laying down their life for a love of Israel, for a love of God. I mean, how many times does Yeshua quote the book of Psalms? In other words,
right. So hang on. Tell me anyone as perfect as
the Torah is not enough. You're saying that Tanakh's not enough.
No, you're saying it's not enough. You're the one with oral law. You stated that right from the start. Without oral law, which is endless, as you know, you're saying that what God gave in writing is not enough. I'm saying what God gave in writing is he fulfilled. He said he was going to do certain things, and he did them. And the New Testament records that.
Every Yeshiva student will tell you that every bit of oral law is clearly considered derabbanan by the rabbis. The rabbis do not make a distinction. They don't make the mistake of falling in the prohibition of adding to the Torah by calling their words Torah.
Of course they do.
In other words, they do. No, they don't.
What do you pray? When you light the Sabbath candles, what do you pray?
Right. Yes, we say Asher Kadesh Shana B'Mitzvotav. Well, first of all.
Right. When did God command you to, in the Torah, in the written Torah, when did God command you to light Sabbath candles?
No. God commanded us in Deuteronomy chapter 17 to heed the judges of those days. In other words, the men of Israel.
Heed the Levitical priests in legal disputes. To heed the Levitical priests in legal disputes. That's all he said. It has nothing to do with someone commanding you.
It has
nothing to do with God commanding
you. Do not stray from the right or to the left from what they instruct you.
The Levitical priests who function as Israel's Supreme Court in legal debates. Okay.
As you know, that throughout Jewish history, the Sanhedrin sat on top of the Temple Mount, even in the time of Yeshua. So what was this court doing there? This court was building takanot, gezerot, fences around the Torah. So we know that by obeying them, it's equivalent to obeying God himself.
Exactly. So everything in the oral law is adding to the law. In other words, whatever they say.
Not if they call it rabbinic. The rabbis
call it rabbinic. Well, is it rabbinic to light the Sabbath candles?
I mean,
is that derabbanan or is that
diuraita? You know, because I think But you really should know that lighting candles is not even rabbinic, it's a minhag. Now, the question you should ask me is it rabbinic to light Hanukkah candles, which actually doesn't.
No, I'm asking you Sabbath candles because it says, because the blessing you pray is that God commanded. Where did
that
God command you?
That blessing is out of the Mishnah.
Where did God
command?
This is a simple question.
Right.
Where in the written Torah did God command?
Hold on. That's not a rabbinic blessing.
Okay, listen. I'm really doing my best to be polite, okay? And I'm trying to ask you something. So I'm just giving you a second to hear me, all right? Because it's just very unproductive for listeners if we're both talking at the same time. It's a really simple question. Where in the written Torah did God command us to light Sabbath candles? And if it's not a divine command, why are we calling it that? That is adding to the Torah. So that's my simple question. Where in the Torah did he command you to light Sabbath candles?
Again, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, it commands you to heed the instructions of the judges.
In legal disputes, heed the Levitical priests. In a legal dispute, this is not a legal dispute. What? Read Deuteronomy 17. We could read it 1,000 times. It has nothing to do with lighting Sabbath candles. Zero.
The judges instructed us to light Sabbath candles under the notion of Oneg Shabbat. In the Sefer Yeshayahu, it says that you should rejoice in the Sabbath. Now, there was this idea floating around among the Sadducees and even among the Karaites that one should sit in darkness on the Sabbath. So the sages instructed that one should light a lamp. There is no blessing in the Talmud. There is no blessing in the Mishnah. It's a minhag that created this blessing.
All right,
however,
so it's adding to the Torah. Just admit
it.
It's adding to the Torah and calling it a divine commandment.
If you ask any yeshiva student, he'll tell you that it's a rabbinic command. It's not a Torah command. I'm very familiar with this notion.
No, it's one of the seven rabbinic commands that's considered to be on the same level. I mean, it's sometimes included in the list of 613 commandments.
I'm not sure where you're reading your Judaism from. I mean, I would like to show, please show me where is it in the Talmud, where is it in the Mishnah, that you know that these are the sources of Mishnaic literature. Right? Now, Hanukkah candles, yes. We also say in Sheker Kedushat Arba Mitzvotav that for Hanukkah candles.
Fine.
Because we have a commandment of Lo Tasur, the commandment to not stray from the ravens of the sages.
But that's not what it's talking about. It's not. It is not here. Look at the text. If any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, one kind of assault and another, any case within your town is too difficult for you, then you shall arise, go to the place that the Lord your God will choose, and there you have the Levitical priest who will judge. It's a supreme court. But here's the bottom line. What you basically said is anything the rabbis tell you has divine authority because Deuteronomy 17 says follow them. And that's why God often had to – it's not talking about a Sanhedrin, Levitical priests that were installed there. But here's the bottom line, sir.
The Nazi went out officially with the Levitical priests. And as you know, the Sanhedrin stood on the –
Here is the bottom line, which is real simple.
Often throughout our history,
the governmental leaders misled us. Often throughout our history, they went in the wrong direction, and God raised up prophets. It was not a matter of follow the majority. It was a matter of follow God speaking through his prophets. And somehow, whatever it is, a hyper-intellectualism or an emphasis on academic study and thinking that equates with holiness, you've gotten away from the spirit of the matter. You've gotten away. I don't know if you were ever truly born again or not, only God knows, but you've gotten away from the spirit of the matter. You've gotten away from that which really matters, which is knowing God and being intimate with him and walking in that forgiveness that comes through Yeshua. And yes, he goes beyond what Moses or Samson or anyone did by being the perfect one who laid down his life for us as filthy sinners. So, hey, listen, the door is still open for you to come home, sir, and we'll keep it open for you, praying for you. And maybe
the Torah is the same yesterday, and it's still the same today, and it'll be the same tomorrow. And Deuteronomy 18 says that he doesn't raise up a prophet because our leaders have led us astray, but it says because we begin to emulate the practices of the nations that we depose.
Right, and he raised up a prophet like Moses, and Deuteronomy 34 says no prophet like that was raised up. Where is he? Read Acts chapter 3. It'll set the record straight. Hey, we're out of time. Thanks for calling. We're going to take you on a fascinating journey today on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I just had a very interesting Thoroughly Jewish Thursday discussion with an Orthodox Jewish rabbi who was raised in a nominal Christian home or Christian home of some level, went to seminary, and then had questions, ended up converting to Orthodox Judaism and becoming a rabbi, and has a movement to try to convert the world. In other words, Gentiles, Christians, Muslims, Hindus, doesn't matter who, convert them to Judaism. And by the way, that's a controversial movement within the Jewish world as well. But we had a very interesting conversation. You can listen to it later by going to thelineoffire.org. And if you've got a Jewish-related question for me of any kind, Hebrew-related, Judaism-related, Jewish tradition-related, if you... Yeah, interesting observation there, Johnny. Thanks. If you have a question about Israel today, if you have a question about Jesus being the Jewish Messiah, Jewish background to the New Testament, as long as it's Jewish related, glad to take your calls today. 866-348-7884. That's 866-34-TRUTH. I just want to say one thing to those of you who did listen to the conversation. Again, you can catch it later on my website, thelineoffire.org. Our great team is able to get shows online a couple of hours after the show is over. So my appreciation to them for their hard work and diligence to make that happen. So you can listen later. But for those who did, I just want to say this one thing. Sometimes I bring a guest on thinking that we are just going to have a very short talk and ends up going much longer. Sometimes I'm expecting to have a long talk and it's short. Sometimes I'm expecting to have kind of friendly interaction and it turns into more of an aggressive debate. Sometimes I'm expecting to have more of a debate and it turns into friendly interaction. The call from the rabbi that had on, I was not expecting it to have as much kind of argumentation between us. I'm not blaming him. I'm just saying I was not expecting that. I thought it would be more interactive with our differences. It ended up being more kind of pushing back and forth, which is perfectly fine. And we did interact in some depth. But I just want to say that it's not always the way you expect. And that's what happens with live broadcasts. And that's one thing I love about live radio. I got a call from someone earlier this week, and we ended up staying on the phone for a long time. I absolutely didn't plan on it whatsoever, but it was important, and we did it. So the joy of live radio, 866-348-7884 is the number to call with your Jewish-related questions. I do want to talk to you about a New York Times op-ed piece where there's a slight omission, a minor omission, just a little oversight, tiny little oversight from the New York Times. They failed to mention that the Palestinian writer who was in jail and speaking about Israeli abuses and things like that, they just failed to mention he was in jail because he was a convicted mass murderer. A slight little oversight, which then they made up for subsequently. I would say that colors how you read things, wouldn't you? I would say that colors your attitude towards the person writing, that you realize, ooh, the person writing is a convicted mass murderer. He wouldn't even defend himself in court because he didn't recognize Israeli sovereignty or the Israeli court system. Actually killed a Greek Orthodox priest, mistaking him for a Jew, part of his crimes. We'll come to that in a little while, right here on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown here. WorldJewishDaily.com reports Yair Lapid, party leader of Yesh Atid, slammed the New York Times on Monday for publishing an op-ed by Palestinian terrorist and mass murderer Marwan Barghouti. He says it is intentional deception. The column is a long rant by Barghouti in which he makes absurd claims of abuse by Israeli authorities, slanders Israel throughout, and justifies the hunger strike he has organized. Lapid noted that the Times byline called Barghouti a Palestinian leader and parliamentarian, which isn't an error. That's an intentional deception. Quote, anyone who reads the column without prior knowledge of the facts will come to the conclusion that Barghouti is a freedom fighter in prison for his views. Nothing is further from the truth. The missing part of the column is that Marwan Barghouti is a murderer, convicted of killing several people during the Second Intifada. As Lapid notes, lying is no major obstacle for someone who's already slaughtered other human beings without compunction. Barghouti tells horror stories about torture he underwent during Israeli investigation. Says Lapid, there is no factual basis for these stories. The reality is that a convicted terrorist is inventing stories about those who imprison him, as prisoners do all over the world. Publishing the piece, Lapid points out, is an abdication of journalistic responsibility. Quote, instead of saying to him as a responsible newspaper should that if he doesn't have a shred of evidence to support his stories, then they can't be published, New York Times published them in its opinion pages, didn't even bother to explain to its readers that the author is a convicted murderer of the worst kind. Yeah, we got some more quotes. Prime Minister Netanyahu weighed in as well. We'll talk more about that. 866-348-7884. We start in Southern California. Jim, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, hello, Dr. Brown. Appreciate you very much.
Thank you.
You're welcome. In the New Testament, the epistles of believers in Christ become co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And in the Gospels, we've got at least two instances where Jewish men came to Jesus and they asked him, what must we do to inherit eternal life? Could you dig into that for me a bit? That is, why did they use that particular term, inherit? And what were they expecting Jesus to say to them, or what do they want Jesus to say to them in the sense of inheriting something?
Yeah, the concept really goes back to Jewish interpretation of Leviticus chapter 18. And it says there in verse 5, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. And the rabbinic discussion was, does that mean simply live in this world, or does it mean live forever? So the Targum, called Targum Onkelos, an Aramaic translation of the five books of Moses, it says, B'chaye Alma, eternal life, that if you live by them, that you will live forever, that you'll receive everlasting life. And from that, because there's a lot about inheriting the land and things like this, now the concept of inheriting life and then inheriting eternal life comes. And the normal answer would be by keeping the commandments. If you keep the commandments, you'll inherit eternal life. In other words, in the world to come, that's when you inherit certain things that you don't get in this world. And I can't say exactly where the concept of inherit, that word, came from any one text, but certainly many other texts and concepts led to this idea of inheriting eternal life. And Jesus gives the expected answer, but he gives it in a way, for example, in Matthew 19 with the rich young ruler, to expose that there's something lacking in this and that he needs God's grace and he needs to follow Jesus. So Jesus says to the rich young ruler who asked him the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know the commandments. Keep these commandments. You live by them, right? And the man says, well, I've kept these all my life. And Jesus says, one thing you're lacking, sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you'll have eternal life. And then and then follow me. And the man leaves him because he has many possessions. So what's Jesus bringing out? He's bringing out his failure to keep the commandments, which is our universal estate, and his need for God's grace, because it is follow me. If he was truly loving his neighbor as himself and living out the fullness of what Torah required, he would sell some of what he had. He would give to the poor. He would be more generous. Jesus is thereby exposing a covetous heart. But in doing so, it's not to point the guy to fleshly righteousness. It's to point him to, you need a deeper revelation of what it means to keep the commandments. And that's only going to come through following me. So it's his way of using the law, taking it to its highest application that many people wouldn't even think about, right? You know, there is discussion in rabbinic literature about lusting with the eyes being adulterous. Your average person, though, just reading Don't Commit Adultery would think, okay, as long as I haven't slept with my neighbor's wife, I'm good. And Jesus takes it higher and says, no, if you lust after, then you've committed adultery in your heart. So here he's taking the commandments to a deeper level, exposing this man's sin and weakness and saying, leave everything, follow me. That's the path to eternal life. And that is the radical new statement that the Messiah brings.
So the man then had to recognize his shortcomings up against the Torah. So would that be correct?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And Paul writes in Romans 3 that was a purpose in God giving the Torah, that his perfect and holy law exposes our sin and it shuts every mouth. And the history of Israel testifies to that, because we're judged and judged and judged. We're exiled and judged. And then the temple still not rebuilt in almost 2,000 years. And most of this time us scattered around the world. It's a constant testament to our falling short and needing a Messiah. So that is part of the purpose of the Torah. And Jesus simply draws that out. Absolutely.
So would it be safe to conclude that this man who made the statement to Jesus, I've kept all those laws since I was a child or a young man, was he deceiving himself?
He was and he wasn't. Of course, only God knows how he was actually living, right? Everybody becomes religious at certain points and talks religiously. But Paul says in Philippians 3 that as far as his conduct, he was blameless under the law. And Luke 1 tells us about Zechariah and Elizabeth that they blamelessly kept the commandments. In other words, I believe that there was an outward obedience where people could live according to the law and go through the checklist. I've observed the Sabbath. I've kept the dietary laws. I haven't made vows that I haven't kept, and check it off and say, yeah, according to legalistic righteousness, I've been perfect. But has anyone perfectly loved God with all their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength 24/7? Has anyone perfectly loved their neighbor as themselves? Has anyone perfectly not coveted, etc.? Obviously not. So in terms of the deepest and truest sense of the law, no, he hadn't been keeping the commandments. But he may have been an ethical man living in obedience to Torah laws, as many Jews are today, and yet it's those very laws that would convict them of sin.
Yes, and it really strikes me, after he made that statement to Jesus, Jesus comes right back. It says that Jesus felt love for that young man.
Yeah.
So what you're saying really helps me understand why Jesus gave such a commendation to him or a feeling of love toward him, because based on your explanation, outwardly at least, he was really trying to honor God in his life. Would that be correct?
Yeah, again, we don't know how truthfully he was speaking, but giving the benefit of the doubt, saying, yeah, this is how I live. This is how I've always lived. And Jesus saying, yeah, but it goes deeper. And then regardless of that, the fact is that he was bound by his riches. He was not truly free. He could not leave everything and follow the Messiah because he was bound by earthly riches. And that's a sad thing. So Jesus, loving him, looks at him and says this. He cares about him. He does care about this young man and who's zealous and wants to inherit eternal life. But the cost in that sense was greater. And of course, it's a free gift that's offered. But as we know, it's a free gift that costs us everything. Hey, Jim, I appreciate the call and the questions and the comments. 866, 348-7888. 888-344-8884. You've got Jewish-related questions. We've got Jewish answers for you. I'll be coming back to your calls on the other side of the break. Yeah, if you were listening in the first hour, Carrie, I do want to get to your call, so stay right there. If you were listening in the first hour and have questions or comments about my conversation with Rabbi Asher Meza, then by all means, give me a call. I'm happy to comment on it. I want to do it in a way that's fair because he's not here to speak for himself. So I always do my best to be fair, responding to things when a guest is not on the air with me. But we did give a good substantial chunk of time in the first hour to the conversation. Hey, I've got two new articles up today. We've got some brand new videos. Watch them, read them at thelineoffire.org. You'll be blessed. You'll be challenged. You'll be equipped. You'll be edified as you do.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown here. Thanks for joining us again. Any Jewish-related question, phone lines are open, 866-348-7884. We go to Carrie in New Mexico. Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. I listened to your conversation that you had with Rabbi Asher, and I just wanted to make a comment. You were talking about how, you know, that people need to have Jesus because that's how all these people's lives are changed for the better. People who are in drugs or alcohol or whatever problems they have in their life. And you were saying that that changes their life. Well, something that I wanted to point out is that, you know, I grew up in a church, going to a Baptist church when I was a kid. And I walked away at 18 and walked away from all of that. When I came back and started studying spiritual things, I jumped straight into Judaism. And when I started my conversion, I would say that Judaism, its teachings, and just learning about Torah is what changed my life. That's what changed my life for the better. That's when I realized that God cares about every single thing that we do in our lives, from what we eat, how we dress, how we treat other people, charity, those different things. That is not something that I was taught as a child in the Christian church. In the Christian church, they teach you that you cannot keep the laws, that you aren't to keep the Sabbath, that these things are not something that we are capable of doing, which is completely contrary to Torah. Torah flat out says that we can keep his commands. He says that we don't have to go up and get...
Do you love God perfectly with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength every hour of every day?
I would say yes. I mean,
You really think so?
I know, and I cannot think of the source. I know that it says that we can keep his commands. The source where it says that we don't have to go up and get something or have something brought down.
Right, it's about difficulty, right, Deuteronomy the 30th chapter. I'm simply asking you, why do we constantly fail them? Why does the same Torah predict, why does Moses say in the Torah that you've been totally rebellious in my day and it's only going to be worse after I die? And here's a song of witness to sing against yourselves, testifying that you're evil. Why does the Torah say in Genesis, the 8th chapter, that the thoughts of human hearts are only evil continually from our youth, which is why God has not brought multiple floods, otherwise he'd have to destroy the world over and over and over and over and over again.
But doesn't that bring us back to the same choice that God gave us? He said, choose life so that you can live.
And that's why he sent the Messiah, because we all fall short. That's why we've been – why have we been in exile? I had an Orthodox rabbi tell me that if you go back the days before Reform Judaism, so you go back a few hundred years, the vast majority of Jews around the world were religious Jews, Torah-observant Jews. Why are we still in exile under God's wrath? Why, when you had so many observant Jews in the first century of this era, was the temple destroyed as divine judgment because of our wickedness? And why has it been destroyed all these many centuries? Why are the 10 northern tribes largely scattered and lost to history? Why have we been in exile and judgment so much of the time? Because we constantly fall short. that's the reality. If you want to trust in your own righteousness, go ahead. But I put my life against your life any hour of the day in terms of how I live and the ethics by which I live in the sight of God. I gladly compare, but I am absolutely not depending on my righteousness, Carrie, not for a split second, because I know I fall short. And that's why we have an atonement system. That on Yom Kippur, do you confess lots of sins on Yom Kippur?
Yes, yes.
From the heart? I mean,
yes,
you genuinely
can.
You mean it from the heart.
I do.
Oh, okay. So then you're not that perfect. Then you're not that perfect.
because I do confess from my heart that, and I do, I'm actually repentant for what I've done over the year. You're saying I'm not that. What do you mean?
Why, if you are so righteous, if you love God perfectly 24/7, then why are you confessing all kinds of ugly sins on Yom Kippur?
Oh, I see. Well, I'm not saying that mercy doesn't have to be given. I know that mercy does have to be given. I know that. I mean, but we can see that mercy is given multiple times throughout the Tanakh as well. I mean, even for Israel, where God at first is saying that he's going to destroy them. But then he says that he's merciful towards them, that he won't bring that destruction. I mean,
but he's not giving us what we deserve, but that's why there's an atonement system. And that's why throughout the scriptures, God prepared us for the coming of the Messiah. We need a mediator. We need an intercessor. We had the high priest. We had the sacrificial system. Either we don't have it and we're in real trouble, because the temple being destroyed means the nation is under divine judgment. Or God provided a better way like he promised and sent the Messiah to die for us. And Carrie, I can assure you that people are being transformed all around the world. If it was a matter of getting them to study Judaism and convert to Judaism, they've long since been dead. It's only God's mercy through Jesus the Messiah that's changed them. And what I'd say is that you were raised in a church without ever really knowing God. If you had truly known him, you would have understood that it's not just a matter of Sabbath observance of what you eat. It's a matter of every last thought that you think is important to God, that the hairs of your head are numbered. No, but I'm saying as a follower of Jesus, you would have realized that we're supposed to go way beyond what the law requires in terms of what God expects of us. That it's not an ethic that you just keep the laws. It's saying go way beyond that. But what I'm still not following, though, is I appreciate that you had a positive experience with Judaism, but where's the mercy coming from? Where's the atonement coming from? The whole system God established in the Torah isn't there unless the Messiah came. So are you just hoping that God will be nice to you?
Well, I think that our prayers, our repentance, I mean, actually making tshuva, actually turning and heading towards, you know, his commands and his instructions and doing it and not just saying it, that it's an action. I mean, if he actually sees that our intentions are for good, that our intentions are right. And I mean, I think, of course, we know.
All right, so then again, it's dependent on you.
I mean,
why is there an atonement system?
Or not.
But why is there an atonement system? Why in the Day of Atonement were there blood sacrifices and specific rituals to be carried out and sin transferred to an innocent victim that would then carry it away in an animal sacrifice? And why was this done if repentance was enough? And do you really want to stand before a perfectly holy God and say, I've repented really well? Look at how well I'm doing. I'm really going in the right direction. What about when God shows you that your motive was pride? What about when God shows you that you're trusting in your own righteousness? What about when God shows you that you haven't had sufficient love for your neighbor? What about when God exposes covetous thoughts in you and you think, well, I'm just going to have to keep repenting? That you know, it's like dusting off a floor only to realize that it's a dirt floor. And that's the condition of our hearts. So I've got a break coming up here, but think about my question for a minute, all right? What are you doing for atonement of sins? The blood sacrifices, the priesthood, the whole intermediary thing is not there. I say the Messiah came just on schedule and died for our sins so that we could be made righteous in God's sight. Do you have a better answer?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. We've had some very interesting conversations on the broadcast today, and I want to take you into a conversation that I'm having with a woman who was raised in a Baptist home. I don't know that she ever had what you would call a born-again experience, did not find her Baptist faith helpful. Then she converted to Judaism, and by learning the laws of the Torah, said that that is what has helped her to grow in and become an ethical person. So my question is, and this is Carrie in New Mexico. Carrie, where you fall short, we all do. You say that we repent, and it has to be genuine. But in ancient Israel, repentance alone was never enough. There was repentance and blood atonement. The Day of Atonement centered around animal sacrifices and priestly intercession. And now the temple's been destroyed almost 2,000 years. I say the Messiah came on schedule. He had to come before the second temple was destroyed and die for our sins, as prophesied in Isaiah 53 and elsewhere. Die for our sins. And through that, we receive forgiveness. We receive a new heart. And now, coupled with repentance, we receive new life and salvation. What are you doing for atonement since you don't have the atonement system that God requires?
Okay, so, I mean, I know the way that we receive atonement is through prayer and through charity, or, you know, just changing our actions is a big thing, but prayer is a lot of the way that we receive forgiveness. And I don't think that's very different than how Daniel also received forgiveness. There was no temple standing, and so all that time that the temple wasn't standing, the people were still praying to God. They were still being repentant to God, and so we have to ask. I mean, how did they receive forgiveness?
Well, where does it say they received forgiveness? Where does it say they received forgiveness?
I mean, specifically, straight out, I don't know. I'm not a rabbi, so...
But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say they receive forgiveness. Daniel 9, he's ashamed. He's grieved. He says, we've sinned, and that's when God reveals to him the work of the Messiah, who would die before the second temple was destroyed and bring us forgiveness. That's God's answer, is the Messiah. So number one, it doesn't say that...
But does Daniel actually say that Messiah will bring forgiveness? Because... I mean,
these are his words, all right? He's in prayer with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And he says, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. We have rebelled against him. So he's praying for mercy, and he's saying we're guilty. All this calamity has come upon us because we're guilty. We're in exile, and he's asking God to turn away from his wrath and to bring them back to the land, to resettle them. And what does God answer him? The angel comes with an answer. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. And this is what we now understand, that the Messiah must come and die for our sins before the second temple is destroyed, atone for iniquity. This is how it happens. We reject that. We reject mercy.
It's fire we want, for fire we please. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
מן השעות והשניות והקולות באוזניות מן הכוכב על המגדל ומן הרוח לצידו.
Welcome back to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-34-TRUTH. All right, so Carrie, help me understand something. I can show you clearly by the Hebrew scriptures that Jesus is the promised Messiah and that through him we receive mercy and new life. Why reject God's mercy, especially when he laid it out in the Hebrew Bible? Why reject that? Why say I'm going to do it on my own?
Well, I think I know that you say that you can show that in there, that you can show that in those passages. I think I know the passages that you're going to go to, but I think there's multiple interpretations for those passages. And the biggest thing that I have an issue with your understanding of the Messiah that you believe is Messiah is mainly with you saying that he's God, that he is God himself, that because I know that God is not a man, that we are not allowed to lift up a human being and then call him God and worship him. That's absolutely forbidden in the Torah. And so,
but what if God appears as a human being, like he does sometimes in the Bible, in the Torah itself? Do you reject Torah then?
Now, isn't those also those instances in which you're saying that he appeared as a human being? I mean, isn't that also subjective as far as your interpretation of those saying that was God himself?
Tell you what, it's subjective that I'm talking to Carrie in New Mexico. I might interpret this that I'm talking to Boris in Russia. I might interpret
right.
this that I'm talking to Jose in Mexico, not New Mexico. So,
sure, yeah.
In terms of the plain sense, yeah, you could interpret anything differently. You could say that Daniel was an alien. You know, come up with anything you want. But no, the plain sense of the passage is that Yahweh at times appeared in human form in the Hebrew Bible, and that he's infinite, he's beyond our understanding, and he's not a man. Of course he's not a man. But the eternal God who fills heaven and earth, also sits enthroned. How do we figure that? Why is he localized if he fills heaven and earth? And then sometimes he appears in human form and people actually see him or wash his feet or feed him and he sits and eats with them. I mean, this actually happens. Now, I could say that what the Bible's saying, it doesn't mean. I could say that what the Bible's saying is the words have other meanings, but then at that point, then the sky's the limit, right? It was when I say mm-hmm. 1 + 1 = 2, what I actually mean is get on a plane and go to Arizona. No, so then words no longer have meaning. So this is what the Bible tells us. So the one eternal God sat enthroned in heaven, fills the universe with his presence, and at times comes down and lives among us, sometimes for a few hours, sometimes, in this case, for a few years. Why can't he do that? I'm only worshiping God. I don't worship a man. I only worship God.
I don't know. I guess that's my biggest issue. That's the thing that I have the most difficulty with. I mean,
let's start here. Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. The Messiah had to come and bring atonement to Israel before the second temple was destroyed. And it says plainly that he'd be rejected by his own people, become a light for the nations, would die for our sins, and yet rise. I can show you that plainly in Scripture. So let's put aside his divine nature for a minute. Why not start by recognizing him as our promised Messiah and then finding out if the Messiah is divine or not? Because there's only one Savior, God's only Savior, and ultimate glory only goes to God, so it would make sense that in a sense he does this himself. But why not start with recognizing him as the Messiah and then put aside the question about his deity? And we'll get to that secondly. But why not first accept the testimony of Scripture that the Messiah had to come die for our sins before the second temple was destroyed, and who else did it? And who else was rejected by his own people and yet became a light to the nations, as God says in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49, that his salvation might go to the ends of the world? Who else is that? Why not start by accepting God's mercy through him? As it says in Isaiah 53, all of us, you and me, all of us, like sheep have gone astray. Each one turned to his own way, yet the Lord has laid on him, who, the Messiah, the guilt of all of us. By his wounds we're healed. We thought he was dying for his sins. He was actually dying for our sins. why not accept that first and then wrestle with the other issues about his divine nature and see what Scripture actually says? Why not start there?
Okay, so Isaiah 53. Now, if you go back to, and I'm sure you've heard all these arguments before, but going back to Isaiah 52 or looking at Isaiah 54, in context, it's Israel, is it not?
No, it can't be. Can't be Israel. It's impossible. So Isaiah 41 to 53, the word servant occurs 20 times. Sometimes it's explicit, my servant Israel, like in Isaiah 41. Sometimes it's an explicit that it's an individual sent to Israel, like Isaiah 49, where God says that his servant is sent to regather Israel. Sometimes it's clearly an individual, like Isaiah 50, where the servant of the Lord has the hair ripped from his beard, and he spat in his face. So, and when Israel is mentioned as a nation, over and over, Israel is sinful. Israel is blind and deaf as a nation. If you just go through Isaiah 41 to 55, or 41 to 53, that exact context, again, you'll see Eved's servant occurs 20 times there. But the servant there, servant Israel, national Israel, is deaf, dumb, blind. Isaiah 50, God says, because of your sins, I sent you into exile. So Israel is guilty and suffering in the nations because of its sins. Yet the servant of Isaiah 53 is not guilty. He's called righteous. It says he's done nothing wrong. No deceit is on his lips, no guile. And yet he's suffering. So who does that refer to? Can't refer to the nation of Israel because the nation of Israel is guilty. It would be like if you go to a jail and someone just got sentenced to 10 years in prison for crimes that they confess to committing. Okay, they're suffering for their own sins in prison. But this is someone who's not guilty and suffering for the sins of the nation. So it's referring to one within Israel, this one who fulfills the mission of Israel. Remember, Jesus himself is an Israelite. He fulfills the mission of Israel by being the perfectly righteous one who dies for our sins. So it can't possibly, under any circumstances, refer to the nation of Israel. And remember the Torah, blessing and cursing, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, that if the nation of Israel obeyed, then we'd be the head, not the tail, and we'd be established in the land. If we disobeyed, we'd be exiled and scattered in the nations. And hence, that's what happened to us through our history. So we're scattered in the nations because of our sins, yet the servant is suffering not for his sins, but for the sins of those who smote him. And his suffering brings them healing. Our being exiled in the nations didn't bring healing to the nations. It brought destruction to the nations. So under no possible circumstances, if we're going to be fair to the text, can Isaiah 53 refer to the nation of Israel? It has to refer to a righteous individual within the nation.
Okay, so where is it okay, though, for one person to be able to suffer for the sins of everyone? Because isn't that specifically what Moses was told he could not do?
Well, actually, So in Exodus 32, when Moses says, God, blot them out of my, if you're going to take them, then blot me out of your book. And God still brings judgment, all right? But he does hold back wrath from the rest of the nation. But where is the principle? Well, Isaiah 53 tells us right there, there's the text that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of all of us. You're saying that God laid on the nation of Israel the guilt of the whole world. I'm saying that God laid on one person within Israel the guilt of the whole world. We're saying the same thing, just disagreeing as to who the subject is. And in Numbers, the 35th chapter, when the high priest died, even though there was no atonement for bloodshed, when the high priest died, that his death would now release the manslayer. If someone had and innocently killed someone and they had to be in a city of refuge, that his death would take the place of that person and the bloodshed that they were accidentally guilty of. And the Talmud asks the question, what atones for that man, the time that he spent in the city of refuge, fleeing for his life? Or was it the death of the high priest? It says the death of the high priest atones. Traditional Judaism says that Isaac, being offered up by his father Abraham, that was a sacrifice because of which God forgives future generations, even though he didn't actually die. So this is certainly something taught in Judaism. In volume 2 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, and then in one of the chapters in The Real Kosher Jesus, I open up the Jewish teaching of the atoning power of the death of the righteous. I'm simply saying there's only one righteous enough, and that's the Messiah. So we must repent, Kerry. In other words, I can't simply say, well, Jesus died for me and live a godless life. No, we must repent and turn to God and say, God, forgive me, cleanse me, wash me clean. I acknowledge my sin. I acknowledge my failures. Wash me clean and give me a new heart. And thank you for paying the price for my sins. And now we live redeemed and changed life. But I get that from the Hebrew Bible. All right, we've still got a couple more minutes. Stay right there. I hope, friends listening, you're finding this conversation fruitful. And I don't think Kerry would mind if you prayed for God to open her eyes to his truth. Who would mind praying that believes in God? God, open our eyes to your truth and give us the courage to follow. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. So back to Kerry in New Mexico. I do appreciate you calling and having this interest. But what I'm struggling with is I understand you're raised in a Baptist home. I understand that you didn't meet, encounter God in a real way there. I understand you feel your life was helped and improved by converting to Judaism. But as I'm showing you scripture and giving you answers, I know you're not a rabbi. You're not claiming to be. But what if I'm right? I think you have to admit that I'm raising arguments that you don't have ready responses for and that I have an answer for everything you're asking. What's stopping you from, again, put aside the question of the deity of the Messiah and what Scripture actually says about that, but putting that aside, what's stopping you from receiving God's mercy through Jesus the Messiah? Since he sent his Son so he could have mercy on us, why not receive that mercy?
Okay, so I think one of the things, too, is that when it does talk about the Messiah, that when the Messiah comes, we will all know that he is the Messiah. Because it clearly states that even the Gentile nations, that when the Messiah reveals himself and does the things that Messiah is supposed to do, then even they will say, oh my goodness, look, this is the one. The Jews were right. I mean,
where does it say
right
that?
The whole time.
Can you give me one text that says that?
Isn't that Isaiah 52, I think?
No, Isaiah 52:13 is about this individual servant.
What? No, 52.
Yeah, 52:13 through 53:12 is talking about
who has believed our report or something like that.
Right, that's Israel speaking about the Messiah, who has believed our report. Exactly, that's what we've been talking about. That's Israel talking about the Messiah, that we rejected him. And it cannot possibly mean that at the end of the age that the Gentiles will say, oh, wow, Israel was really the servant of the Lord and we got it wrong. No, the Gentile nations, according to the book of Ezekiel, will say, oh, Israel was in exile because of its own sin. That's what the Gentile nations are going to say. Oh, Israel was in exile because of its sin, not because of its righteousness. So where is there even a single text that says when the Messiah comes, he'll do this and this and this? So you don't even have that. It has to be interpreted. So I'm saying, yes, when the Messiah returns, he'll establish his kingdom on the earth. Here, let me ask you a question. If you're watching, do you like any sports at all?
Yeah, I like baseball.
Okay, baseball. Let's say the New York Yankees are playing the Boston Red Sox, okay? And let's say the Yankees are really not doing well after five innings. Can the New York Mets come in and play the rest of the game for them?
No.
No. So the only one that can finish the game is the team that started the game, right?
Right.
Okay. If we're watching a football game that you have a really bad first half, you can't send in another team in the second half. The only one that plays the second half is the one that plays the first half. A president can only serve two terms if they serve the first term. So the only one who can do part two of the Messiah's mission is the one who did part one of the Messiah's mission. So we know what had to happen before the second temple was destroyed. To repeat, the Messiah had to come, die for our sins, and rise from the dead, be rejected by his own people, and become a light to the nations. He had to do that before the second temple was destroyed. So the only one who can possibly fulfill the other prophecies about regathering the exiles or rebuilding the temple or establishing God's kingdom on the earth and destroying wickedness, the only one who can do part B is the one who did part A.
Now, does it say in Tanakh anywhere that the Messiah will be risen from the dead, or does it say that he will do these things in two parts?
What it says is he's going to be highly exalted, but first he's going to suffer terribly. It says he's going to suffer and die, but he's going to live on in the Tanakh. It also, in one passage in Zechariah 9, says he's going to come riding on a donkey, meek and lowly. In Daniel 7, it says he's going to come in the clouds of heaven. So the rabbis of the Talmud asked, what's it going to be? Meek and lowly riding on a donkey or coming in the clouds of heaven? And the answer is, if we're righteous, he'll come in the clouds of heaven. Right. If we're unrighteous, he'll come riding on a donkey. But the Tanakh, the Hebrew scripture, says it's going to be both. So, Of course, it's going to be both. It's one Messiah with two phases to his mission. Because he's not just a king, but he's a priestly king. And as a priest, he has to make atonement for our sins. So why have to, in all honesty, and we're just about out of time, Why try to find answers to refute what I'm telling you rather than just accept God's mercy through the Messiah and realize that you made a good shift to appreciate Judaism and its beauty and the Torah and all of that? That's positive. That's great. But you threw out the Messiah in the meantime. You discovered a lovely boat, but it's sitting on the land. It's meant for the water, and you threw out the ocean when you got the boat. Why not put the two together and discover the faith that God really wants you to have? I'm not a rabbi. I know you're not a rabbi, but now you're going to have to go back to the rabbis and get answers as to why I'm wrong, as opposed to taking the text at face value. So here, I want to make appeal to you, all right? And you did call in. You called the show. So it's not like I went and tracked you down. So number one, please recognize you need God's mercy, Carrie. On your very best day, you're not as good as you think you are. We fall short of God's standards in perfection. And if he shows you selfishness that's in you, or self-righteousness that's in you, or greed, or covetousness, or unforgiveness, or lust, or who knows what, selfishness, just failure to love God perfectly, well, that's the human race. You may be one of the sweetest people out there, but that's the human race. That's the human race. And we all need mercy. Don't just go to the rabbis looking for a way to refute me. Go to God and say, okay, I know what Dr. Brown's saying. I know what the rabbis are saying, both using the same Bible. God, I just want to please you. I just want to be faithful to you. Yeah, you're going to have to eat some humble pie. Yeah, you're going to have to say, okay, I made some mistakes, but God's waiting for you in his mercy, and he hasn't let you go. If you were 100% sure, you wouldn't be struggling during this call. So I'm praying for you. I ask our listeners to pray for Carrie. Open your heart to God. And then just get alone and take out your Bible. Just get alone. Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12. All right? Just get alone. Please, would you do that? Get alone with God. Get on your knees like the prophets of old did, like Daniel did or Solomon did in the Tanakh. Just get alone. Get on your knees. Read it out loud and say, God, who is this speaking about? And if you recognize it's Jesus the Messiah, say, God, I believe. It's going to be the first step towards eternal life for you. Thanks, friends, for being part of a special broadcast today.